All right, brethren, one of our shared purposes in this particular part of our meetings has always been to preserve, to promote the history, the theology, and the relevancy of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And so I want to attempt to honor this shared purpose that we have and also be considerate of any of your continued day to day, your time. Some of you told me you got to leave. I totally understand that. We have other responsibilities to prepare for tomorrow. So I want to do justice to both. All right. And I have to say that because it is rather ambitious to try to get through the longest chapter of our confession in one talk today. But that is the task that's before us. So let's get into it. Look at the handout here where I give you some words from our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, 18. Here he is talking, of course, directly to the Apostle Peter. But the words that I want to draw your focus to is where Jesus makes this promise to Peter and in the ears of others where he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, we admit that surrounding the interpretation of these words from our Lord Jesus, there are at times some unnecessary controversy that surrounds it. You know, who's he really talking to? What's he really mean? However, brethren, what's never in question, what is always agreed upon, is an objective factual truth, is that it is Jesus who will build his church.
Amen.
It is Jesus who will ensure its growth. It is Jesus who will ensure its perpetual growth in holiness and her preservation.
Amen.
This is a promise to us, his church. In fact, I'd go as far as saying that in these words, we could rightly say that is stated by our Lord, one of the very goals of our eternal election as his people, that he would build his church here in time, space, and history. And so, brethren, this divine promise of Jesus, our sovereign, our Savior, it's setting the stage for us here in Matthew 16 for us to enter into an examination today together. What is the doctrine of this church that Jesus promised to build? We're going to consider that through the lens of our English particular Baptist forefathers as they have preserved it for us in chapter 26 of our Confession of Faith. So how are we going to approach this massive volume of data that's in front of us? Right? This is a lot to cover. Well, I suggest to you we do so under just three headings. First, I want to briefly consider some historical significances, and then spend most of our time amplifying certain theological significance. And the only way I know to do that, brethren, is how some of you have done it before who have had this task before you, is to go by paragraph and not really just unpack all the little nuances of it, but give you the overarching theological significance of that one paragraph. And so that's what I attempt to do in that section. And then we'll close with a certain contemporary relevant significance that this chapter offers for us. Let's consider firstly then some historical significance. Because of the amount of data that we got to go through, I hope that you find the handouts helpful, that help the message kind of flow, and us all kind of track together through it. This first historical snippet I want to draw out for our remembrance is to remember that this is, in fact, and was 33 years in the making. We would do well, brothers, to briefly recall the fact that what we are reading is the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And as many of you know, this was published in 1677. But 33 years earlier, in 1644, our English Baptist forefathers published another first Confession of Faith. Now, this Confession of Faith of 1644, it was an attempt of theirs to communicate clearly to their fellow Puritan, and I'm using that word, if you allow me, loosely. That's including those who remain in the Church of England, the semi-separatists, and our forefathers, the separatists. I'm using it in that way. Our English Baptist forefathers, in their first Confession of Faith, was clearly communicating to their fellow Puritans that they shared a commitment to and a solidarity within a reformed, covenantal, Calvinistic community. That was really the attempt at that first Confession of Faith. They were trying to send that signal. And they did that as a result to really push back on a lot of mischaracterizations and slanders that was coming upon them there in the capital of London. And now it's important for us to know from 1644 to 1677, what we're reading today, there was a lot of growth amongst our Baptist forefathers. There's just a handful of seven churches there in 1644. By 1677, what we're reading today, there was almost over 150 churches. But they didn't grow only by numbers. What we see today in chapter 26 is that they also grew in a deeper appreciation for the initial doctrinal convictions regarding the church that they expressed 33 years earlier. They hadn't changed that much with regards to the doctrines of the church. They deepened their conviction. In other words, what we have here in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith regarding the doctrine of the church, it echoes in many ways their previous positions as related to the nature of the church and its ecclesiology, thus demonstrating for us today, Reformed Baptists, a historical significance that we have in the extant historical continuity amid these early Calvinistic confessional documents, a glorious truth that our Baptist forefathers understood well and articulated faithfully the doctrine of the church. We see this too, historical significance come out when we lay our confession of faith along other confessions of faith that were published around this time in the 17th century. And that's what the handout you have there is, where Sister Lily's taken the Baptist confession of faith of chapter 26, and she's laid it next to the Savoy and next to the Westminster, which treating also the doctrine of the church. And because of our constraints for time, we really can't go through this real technically, but you will notice that basically our Baptist forefathers are not novel, they're not new, they're not doing anything, you know, clever here. What they're doing in chapters 1 through 4, paragraphs 1 through 2, 3 and 4, paragraphs 1 through 4, is they're copying really what is already revealed in the Reformed confessions that were available at that time, the Savoy Declaration and the Westminster Confession, with some small and significant changes. And then we might ask, well, where did they get paragraphs 5 through 15? And we will notice that they didn't copy another confession of faith. What they did was they used the Savoy platform, or you could say the Savoy institution of church order. The Congregationalists, they published this separate document along with the Savoy Declaration, because this was the one area that they were differentiating between other Reformed Paedo-Baptists over, and that was the nature of the church. He was the head of the church. So they published the Savoy Declaration, and then simultaneously afterwards, they published within that same year, if I'm not mistaken, in the year 1658, they published the Savoy Institution of Church Order. So I always like to tell people who I meet that are familiar with Reformed churches and other things like that, and I tell them we're a Reformed Baptist church, they kind of look at me like, well, what's a Reformed Baptist? I usually tell them, you know, really the best way to describe that to you is we are like Reformed independents, Reformed Congregationalists, other than we don't baptize our infants. I identify so closely with the Congregationalists in this sense because I see in our confessional documents that that is the stream that our Baptist forefathers largely drew from, and they did so particularly here in chapter 26 in dealing the doctrine of the church. Those are just a couple of brief historical significance to point out, brothers, just to remind us that as we're gathered here today, we do so within a systematic theological framework that is completely consistent with the progressive continuity of redemptive history, also recognizing clear discontinuities. So in other words, what I'm trying to communicate is that we're truly Reformed, but we're also truly Baptists. These historical significance should be an important part of your understanding of your heritage as modern-day Reformed Baptists. Let's move here then and get into amplifying some of the theological significance. Now I want to say right off the bat that the structure of how I'm outlining this chapter, I'm bidding fitting for men long before my time who really I'm just reaping off of what they did and how they kind of structured it. It's very helpful. It's very helpful. Because prior to jumping into this big, giant chapter, we need to pause for a minute and try to apply some structure to it. And we just can't just run right into it and we'll get lost in it. And so most agree that you could take chapter 26 and you divide it up primarily into two units. All right? You see in your handout there, unit number one is dealing primarily with the universal church. This is the auspice of Christ's church and that he is the head over. And it treats the dual nature of the church. So Unit 1 is primarily dealing with the universal church, offering a definition and recognizing its dual identity. And then, as you see in your handout, Unit number 2, paragraphs 5 through 15, we're going to consider and unpack more, paragraph by paragraph, the doctrine of the local church. So two units is really how we begin to approach a systematic study of this chapter. Let's consider here then Unit number 1, paragraph 1 and 2, dealing with the invisible and the visible nature of the church. This actually came up during the fellowship time, right before I come up. Someone kind of was asking a question that was related to this. As you see in your handouts, what I'm offering you here in paragraph number 1, where it says invisible slash universal church, I think that that is the main overarching theological significance of what we're to gather from that paragraph, right? And if we were, we don't have the time to read through it, that's why I gave you the handout, we would see something occur that we need to comment on. While this definition that we have in our confession of the church is being quote-unquote invisible, which our English, particularly Baptist forefathers, were willing to acknowledge, it is still deficient when it's left by itself. It does nonetheless capture one real aspect of a truth. As you see in your confession, there is an existence of a, quote, whole number of the elect church. That's a reality. We can't see it all right now, but in its fullness, it spans thousands of years. It currently spans all across the world. Right now, they're elect in other places of the country. They're not assembled right here, and they won't be assembled tomorrow in your local gathering, right? Most of the Puritans, and especially our particular Baptist forefathers, they like to cite Ephesians 1:10 as the main source citation for this truth. Ephesians 1:10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, the Lord Jesus, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And it's important to remember that when this confession was written in the post-Reformation context, it was largely understood that in Ephesians 1, where it's talking about the oneness of Christ, it was referring to all of His elect. John Calvin goes on further. He delineates and says that it's even including the elect angels. But you get the point here. They're going to Ephesians 1:10 in conjunction with other passages, demonstrate that there is a concept, there is a reality called the invisible universal church, and it is appropriate to recognize that. But we can't only speak of it as invisible. That's why I said it's deficient. And that leads us right into paragraph number 2, because they acknowledge, secondly, the dual nature of this universal church of Christ, that it will manifest itself visibly. As we've seen already in paragraph number 1, the church can be biblically contemplated, at least in some respects, as being universal and invisible. However, it can never be considered as being detached entirely from visibility, either in the past or in the present. Because when we read our Bibles, we see that Paul wrote where? To the church at Corinth, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Rome. He was writing to visible gathered churches, right? So we can't detach an understanding of the invisible universal church from an actual visible body that gathers on the Lord's Day. There is a visible body of believers who Christ had called to Himself, and they organize themselves to serve God in local visible churches. So a correct understanding of the universal church is that it consists of individual visible churches. That's an important theological distinction as Baptists that we must retain and that we share in a lot of ways with our other Reformed community. Today, for instance, we're setting an invisible church building. Tomorrow, there's going to be saints that gather here visibly together to worship. And so I'd offer to you that it's an error ever to speak of someone, some organization, whatever, of being part of a universal invisible church, but not connected to and part of a visible congregation. That's an error to think that way. Well, now that they've treated in paragraphs 1 and 2 this concept of the dual nature of the church, they go really now to the opening scripture that we're dealing with here in paragraphs 3 and 4 to talk about this church's perpetuity, right? It's going to continue to grow. It's going to continue to build throughout all of the centuries, throughout all of the ages. He's doing it right now in this place, and tomorrow He would do it also. And this is what's highlighted, I present to you in paragraph number 3. What's being taught to us here is the church's perpetuity. Now notice here, as your handout, you see, it says the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And now something's being realized here, that despite all of our efforts, brothers, to ensure purity, even in the purest of churches, and this has come out a little bit in Jim's talk, they're going to be subject both to mixture and error. And this is going to be true, of course, on this side of glory. Because we're all still subject, aren't we, to that old nature. We still stumble, we still fall, we still are growing in grace. And we're being further sanctified. As 1 Corinthians said, we're still looking through the glass, you know, darkly, it's dim. And sadly, we notice that the writers of our confession, they identify that sadly some churches have, quote, so degenerated, and in them the truth is so poisoned by error that they have, quote, become no churches of Christ at all, but rather, quote, synagogues of Satan. And so, as sorry as all of this state of affairs is, and we're seeing a lot of it today, we're weary, that's true. Come back to Matthew 16 and notice the truth that our forefathers recognized, where it says, quote, nevertheless, Christ always hath had and never shall have, notice the phraseology, a kingdom in this world, end quote. Here we have to see that Christ's kingdom, that he talked about in Matthew 16, that he will build, is understood not as the world, but it's contrasted as being, quote, in the world, our confession says. And further understood as being a kingdom, you notice there, as being those consisting of those that believe in him and make profession of his name. That's the kingdom of Christ in this world. His visible churches that profess his name. It's going to perpetually grow, despite mixture and error, despite efforts of keeping it pure, failing to keep it pure perfectly. It's going to grow, continue to grow. And notice that Christ is the head of this kingdom, his church. Those visible saints called into himself, organized under his word, according to his rule. That's what we see in paragraph number 4. It's delineating who is the king of this kingdom that's in this world right now. And what we notice when we come to paragraph number 4, which is the last one of unit number 1, we see that in this last paragraph, outlining really from paragraph 1 all the way to paragraph 4, we see a complete and biblical definition of the universal Church of Jesus Christ, and it anchors us back to the truth, doesn't it? That He is the head of the church. He is the head of those who He has called to Himself throughout all the ages. This is reiterated in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. We learn that Christ will have the preeminence in His church. He is the head of His kingdom. And thus, you notice in paragraph number 4, I'm not going to enter into all the controversy around it, we can talk about it more, but our forefathers, along with others, they recognize that in spite of his claims that the Pope of Rome cannot in any shape or form, in any sense, rival or claim headship over Christ's church. They taught it, and we should still contend, that no one should ever supplant or contend for the headship over Christ's visible church. That solely belongs to him. He is the chief shepherd, brother, not anyone else. They conclude with paragraph number 4. I'm so embarrassed that that's my phone. They conclude in paragraph number 4 here the idea of the universal church, right? They conclude that. And so we can kind of be left as Baptists of thinking, well, you know, if Christ is the headship of the church and it's not the Pope, if Christ has the ultimate headship over this visible kingdom that's manifested in the world that he's going to continue to build, if there's not some other head recognized, it's just going to end up in chaos. It's going to be anarchy. And so they begin to now treat in unit number 2, from paragraphs 5 down to 15, of unpacking really what can be considered the local church in connection with how this headship invested in them is going to look and how it's going to function. All right? And you're going to notice as we go down through here, this is where really some of our Baptist theological significance arise. They see, as you see in your handouts, first in paragraphs 5 through 7, an attempt to outline for us some of the major marks, or you could say features of a local church. Paragraph number 5, we see that, first of all, one of the major marks of this universal church, locally, visibly, is it's consisted of gathered disciples. Gathered disciples. We see the means of gathering there in paragraph number 5. How is it, brethren? You see it? It is by Jesus calling to Himself through the ministry of His Word by His Spirit. That's the chief means. And so we have a lot of clever ideas and we have a lot of clever suggestions, and I understand a great zeal to try to, you know, bring people into the church. But the primary means that Jesus will call people to Himself is the ministration of His Word and through His Spirit. They cite John 10, 14 through 16. Here's that famous passage where Jesus says, "They shall hear My voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." We have here in paragraph number 5 the reason, not only the means, but the reasons why they're gathered. You see it? Quote, "walk into obedience." This is why Jesus is gathering His church in this world, so they may walk in obedience. And obedience is an ugly word today, unfortunately, in the church. This is why going through our confession and teaching it, maybe in a Sunday school format or in a men's group or, you know, however you want to do it, is beneficial, because it brings to the surface some of these prickly issues that sometimes, you know, we're more or less reluctant to talk about. But the purpose of why Jesus is gathering through His Word and through His Spirit so that we could walk in obedience unto Him. Now, probably what's most significant here in paragraph number 5 dealing with the gathered disciples is that notice what he says. The writers of our confession say, "Those that are thus called, He, Jesus, commands them to walk together in particular societies." Now, they make that statement, and it makes you to pause and say, well, they're kind of making that statement in the sense that there's an obligation to come and to be gathered visibly. They're making this statement as if it's not optional, as if church union with one another and joining yourselves with the church is required. And that is what Jesus requires. That's why they're articulating that biblical truth. But notice the scripture citation they use to demonstrate that Jesus commands the formation of His gathered visible saints, that it's not optional. They use Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. That's dealing with church discipline. They're doing that because they're touching on the aspect that the things that Christ has entrusted for His church, thus gathered and called to do, are not possible if you're not formally gathering together. And so that's why I said earlier, this concept of the invisible church can't be given too much weight. It's deficient. To a certain extent, it's true. But in another sense, it's very short in a lot of the things that it needs to meet. And so I've heard some men talk about Matthew 18 and church discipline in sense in a rather unorthodox interpretation. And they're treating it as if, well, that was only really given to the apostles because the apostles had the authority to discipline and excommunicate. And so that's how we need to look at that. That's not for the church today. Jesus isn't commanding us to do that. However, such a hermeneutic, once consistently applied, would run into a lot of difficulties, wouldn't it? What do you do with the Great Commission? What do you do with other things that Jesus communicated to the apostles and through their traditions, their teachings, they passed down to us today? No, they cited this for a purpose, because we must gather together as God's people to perform these functions as His church, and it's not optional. But notice also in paragraph number 5 that while they're citing Matthew 18, which is dealing with church discipline, we think of that, you know, we shouldn't think of it negatively, but some do. In dealing with church discipline, which requires the formation and it requires the gathering of disciples, also notice it stresses an aspect of blessing when one joins themselves to a local church. It says it's for their mutual edification. And that's why a Christian ought to want to voluntarily join themselves to a local church. Which leads to paragraph number 6. That such membership in, such commitment to, is to be voluntary. It's not to be mandated by the state. It's not to be mandated by, you know, one's, tribe or whatever, you know, that you, now you have to be and are considered a member of our church. So you could say, in other words, you could say paragraph number 6 is emphasizing the theological significance that church gathering, church membership together is evangelical. We see, first of all, in paragraph number 6, do we not, quote, visibly manifesting and evidencing by their profession and their walk, their obedience unto that call of Christ? And so when we visibly gather ourselves together, we visibly commit to one another with, as Pastor Jim talked about, humility and the common cause of the gospel, we are, in fact, evidencing that we have been called by the Spirit of Christ. And that's why it's so serious when we neglect or we reject the steps toward committing ourselves to one another. We're in fact witnessing to the world around us and others who know us that there's something deficient in our understanding about being called unto obedience to Christ. But we see, thankfully, don't we, here in this paragraph, that those, as Romans 1:7 talks about, 1 Corinthians 1:2 talks about, who have been called by Christ and called to be saints, we see there is a willingness to visibly gather together, isn't there? And consent to walk together. It's voluntarily. It's voluntary. They're willingly wanting to do it. They cite, of course, Acts 2, verses 41 through 42. After the gospel had been preached, over 3,000 had been brought into the church. Guess what they wanted to do? They wanted to voluntarily meet together. They wanted to move forward in the doctrines of the apostles, pray, break bread, and continue their Christian fellowship. They didn't have to be coerced. They didn't have to have legislation made. You get the point. They wanted to do it because they had been called of Christ. And thus, in harmony with these scriptures, we see why our Baptist forefathers saw them as supporting this theological position of a voluntary church membership, because that's what the scriptures show. That's what happened. When people were called to Christ, converted under His gospel, they gathered themselves. In a day and age where church membership is unfortunately considered optional in the minds of most evangelicals, it does need to be said that there's something drastically deficient in one's understanding of Christianity and their professed spiritual calling if they willfully neglect or refuse to give themselves up, as our confession says, to the Lord and to one another, and rather remain autonomous. That individual has a deficient view of the church and of their place in Christ's kingdom. Now, I'll be transparent here for a moment. We're a small church. We're in our fifth year. Many times I'm calling back here to Pastor Morton saying, Pastor Morton, I don't know. And I have fallen into the trap. And I offer this and I share this, and maybe some of you, I don't know, could sympathize with this. When you're small, you know, you kind of feel like, oh, great, we got a new family here today. This is so awesome. You know, maybe they're going to stay, they're going to join. And you tend to want to give them space. Hey, let's let them visit for a little while, you know, and give them some space. And then you think, you know what, I'll mention something. We need to talk about church membership and about these truths that we're all talking about right now. And so you have the conversation, and they hear and they agree with you, but they never really want to take the steps anymore. And this is an experience I had. And then I give some more space. I don't want to be, you know, appearing authoritarian and overbearing, blah, blah, blah. But brothers, I was doing a great disservice by allowing that to happen. I confess it. And, you know, coming back to this important aspect of the truth, it really needed to come, right, at a certain time period. And I think we all worked that out. But it needed to come to a point to where we lay out these certain scriptural truths, and there's many others we could go to, and say, you know, you really have to take this step if your calling and election is sure. You will want to commit yourself to one another in the body. So just a word of application about that. The person shouldn't want to be autonomous. Okay. Well, speaking of autonomy, look here, paragraph number 7. We have autonomy and independence in a good way, not in a bad way. Autonomy and independence, this is really what this paragraph is fleshing out for us. Look where it says in paragraph number 7, each church He hath given all that power and authority, King Jesus, the head of His church, But also he gives them commands and rules for the due and the right exerting and executing of that power. Now, considering the main theological emphasis of this paragraph, I want to first say that while there is a lot of fanfare and indeed a lot of impact that's made by parachurch organizations, other religious societies that can't properly be called the gathered church of Jesus Christ, as we've just identified, we see here that the gathered church is invested with complete power from the Lord Jesus Christ and given complete sufficiency to what? Execute everything that she has been called to do. I heard one pastor refer to this as church sufficiency. We talk a lot about the sufficiency of Scripture. Church sufficiency. It's a good phrase. It's really kind of could be the heading of this paragraph number 7. The church, in other words, that Jesus Christ promises to build, it can, brethren, and it will perform all that which Christ has called it to without the need of any other outside organizations. The church is sufficient to do that. I'm not saying they can't offer help. I'm not saying in certain aspects they can't be beneficial. Of course they can be. But let's never put too much emphasis on it. Let's always remember the church is sufficient within herself to accomplish the continued building of Christ's kingdom. In fact, it's often my experience as a pastor that I have found out that I've wasted more time dealing with and correcting errors from other outside, quote-unquote, Christian ministries and parachurch organizations. I see some of you shaking your head. That goes against our church's Bible-based doctrinal standards, which I find eventually, as I keep probing, they find their root in some internet ministry. Or, you know, some other organization that's not accountable to a local church in its scrutiny of what's being said, how it's being said, how the representatives of that ministry are conducting themselves in their personal lives, you see. And what are we doing? We're constantly fighting this. I often wonder how much more local churches could achieve in their purpose of the called gathering if we've spent less time on Facebook and our noses in the book, if we spent less time surfing the internet and these other organizations, because we really have lacked the faith and trust that what we have in our local church isn't enough, and we'd start casting the gospel net to a lost and dying world. Amen? How much more could we achieve if we would do this and understand and grasp this church of the sufficiency of Christ's power invested in His people on a local level? Secondly, we've got to observe in connection with this paragraph the cited scriptures again of Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 2, where Jesus and the apostles, they invest authority, power, responsibility given locally to the church to exercise one of the most sobering responsibilities, church discipline. And so we would logically conclude that it is completely preposterous to assign or assume that there is any other level of authority that can be exerted over the local church when she has been given the authority to execute church discipline. It's preposterous to think that there's someone else that needs to add to that authority, that someone else needs to qualify that authority. Jesus has given that authority. And so any other ecclesiastical form or structure, that's what we need to walk away from paragraph number 7 with, which invests in a man, a group of men, with any level of authority over a duly called and free church of Jesus Christ, no matter how beneficial, no matter how practical, no matter how necessary it may seem or appear to good reasoning in our minds, it lacks sufficient biblical warrant for assuming such authority, and it's in clear error. The church, the local church, properly ordered, is sufficient for exerting all the power invested in her. I know what some of you are going to think. Oh, no, this means, you know, extreme isolation. Of course not. We'll deal with that as we get to the later parts of this chapter. But they're nailing down this point, especially in the historical context they were in, that the local church has what it needs as Jesus as their head to move forward in what He's called them to do. Well, then, if the local church is autonomous or independent, it's sufficient in exerting and being trusted with such authority and power, what, if any, is going to be its governmental structure? Right? Is it just a free-for-all? Do you just get up, stand up, brother, and declare whatever you want, and you do, and you know, it's just kind of this random pot shot of what we're going to do? No. No, it's not. There has to be some form of structure to utilize this sober responsibility of the power which has been invested in the local church. And dealing from paragraphs 8 onward to 15, that's what we begin to unpack and learn. And it's necessary, of course, for any society's peaceful existence, and that includes the Church of Jesus Christ. They deal in paragraphs 8 and 9, you see in your handout, really with the officers and what some call lay preachers in chapters 11. But let's deal first here with how this power and this authority is going to be, you know, utilized and properly exerted in the local church. Okay? Since we're emphasizing so much that it's entrusted with it and it's sufficient to handle it, what does the Word of God show us how a biblical church government ought to look like? Well, we see, first of all, in paragraph number 8, that there's two officers in the church. There's the bishops, the pastors, the elders, all synonymous, one word, and deacons. Here in paragraph number 8, we see that what we may call in a proper sense real biblical church government, which is entrusted with the execution of power, which is given to them by Jesus Christ. And part and parcel of this substance and this structure, which has been entrusted with this power, this authority, there's defined two and only two officers, you see, quote, appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church. That's bishops, elders, pastors, all one word, and deacons. And so it ought not to be a surprise to us, therefore, that these two particular offices are the only offices that we have qualifications for and instructions from Scripture to be recognized and installed into such places of authority, of exerting such power. So first here in paragraph number 8, let us note that these officers who, quote, are appointed by Christ, quote, are to be, and indeed eventually will be recognized or set apart by their respective churches to which they have willingly gathered themselves to, and not those individuals or a clique of friends or a majority of family members in the church recognizing their appointment. It's the Church of Christ that recognizes their appointment, right? Not themselves, not friends, not families in the church. It's the church. Secondly, this clearly teaches us that there is no place in the church for mavericks. There's no place for self-appointed officers in the church. There's no self-appointed person not acknowledged by his church, recognized by his church, who should adopt the idea, quote, I'm going to go to seminary. I'm going to send myself into seminary so that I can fill the office of a pastor someday. No, a man that has been called and appointed by Christ will in time be set apart. How? By his local church's recognition. They will see him, as Pastor Jim was talking about. He's already doing the work of an elder, bishop, pastor, or deacon. They've already got their eye on him. They're praying for him. And when he comes forward and he makes that desire known, you know what most likely is going to be the response of most pastors? Whew, I've been praying for you for a while. Praise God, you finally have come forward. I've been waiting for this. And then they set him apart, begin to disciple, begin to train. Say, here, let's begin, you know, some seminary classes together, etc., etc. These aspects, brethren, as we're seeing in our confession, related to the officers of the local church and their associated biblical powers and duties, ought to be jealously guarded. For as we see here, they are entrusted with grave responsibilities. And that's why, perhaps, I suggest to you, Jim alluded to this, by God's design, we learn in the Scriptures that virtually everything that truly qualifies a man for one of these offices is directly related to his character, more than anything else. More than anything else. Well, identifying that this is how this authority and this power is going to be harnessed in the local church, they begin to draw our attention to the officers in the church. But notice that the officers are not the only ones that have this power and this authority. They're members in the church as well. They've gathered themselves to a church. And that's why in paragraph 9 now you see an emphasis upon the church's role in what? Sharing in this responsibility, we can call it a privilege, of exerting the power entrusted to her. Okay? Notice in paragraph number 9 that this particular emphasis of the role to which the members of the Church of Jesus Christ, who we've already seen, has been called by Christ when we volunteer themselves together, are responsible for recognizing and setting apart these men. In observation of this emphasis upon the church's role, we ought to ask why this important and privileged role of the church is being stressed here in paragraph number 9. It's because of this. As those who wish, and indeed they will, Jim referred to it earlier in James 3:1, don't everyone wish to be a teacher. As those who wish, and they indeed will hold this appointed man that they set apart to all of the biblical expectations that are outlined in Scripture for the proper execution and power of his duties, which he's obligated to biblically and faithfully perform, notice that they also, as we shall see in a little bit, quote, be called to not only give him all due respect, but also communicate to them of their good things, their maintenance, you know, financially, according to their ability. In other words, there's an innate and practical design here to God's biblical model of the church's role and the church's privilege in setting apart and installing her own pastor, elder, shepherds, teachers, and deacons. That's very practical, because as they recognize that man, not him recognizing himself, and as they recognize him, they set him apart, fasting and prayer, they know that they're going to have to give due respect to him. They might not always agree with him. But because they've taken that time, and they prayed the matter over, there's a certain sense of responsibility and commitment that, you know what, we called him to come and serve us. So innately here, the biblical model, perfectly, when it's exercised properly, never exactly perfect, we noticed, but when it works in a healthy way, that power, that authority that Jesus Christ the head gives to his local church can, and it may, work very well at times. Lastly, we must note that there may be instances where there is a visible gathering of the saints in paragraph number 9, who have been called of Christ, Jim touched on this, and they're willing and desiring to join and commit themselves to Christ and one another, and they can be biblically called a church, even though not completely organized in the mind of Christ, that they may not have an existing installed officer. What are they to do? Are they just not really a church? How are they going to move forward? Do they got to get outside help? Do they not have authority within themselves? Do they not have the wherewithal to pray and read, so forth and so on? No, they're not. They're not. In keeping with the previous paragraphs outlining the doctrine and the nature of the sufficiency of the church and the power and the authority that's been invested in her by Christ as their head, more specifically paragraph 7, and its emphasis on the sufficiency of that power that they possess, notice here that they can install a brother from amongst them. They can set him apart. They can begin to pray. Now, related to this, I'd encourage you to go read some of the early polemical writings of John Spilsbury from 1593, lived from 1593 to 1668, we believe, and others who were always laboring this point that within the Church of Christ, Christ is our head, she has the power to begin to pick up and to practice and implement biblical ordinances that have been lost. He did in his polemical work about infant baptism. Because early English particular forefathers were being charged with the fact, well, who gives you the authority to do that? Who told you? I mean, you need to have one of the bishops from England come down and give you guys a baptism. And so they had to really find out, do we as a gathered, called out people of Christ have the authority within ourselves to obey Christ and his word as our head to implement these biblical ordinances? That's just a side note, just to emphasize the fact that the church, newly forming, they can. They can call a man from among them to lead in the office of elder and deacon without any outside authority. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, and you're just going to have to wait until we get to the end of the paragraph. That wasn't the majority practice of the particular Baptists. They, of course, reached out to other like-minded men, and they, of course, would get advice from other pastors in the area that was of like faith. So as I'm stressing this aspect of the sufficiency of the church, I don't want to paint a picture unnecessarily that they were just so independent on the island they didn't really care what nobody else thought. That would be a wrong picture, and we'll see that in a little bit. But right now, they're establishing some fundamental building blocks on how the local church is going to govern itself, and it's going to do it through these officers in connection with the church. Some of you have heard the phraseology. Jim was here talking about the plurality of elders. You've heard the phraseology of the plurality of elders in congregationalism, or plural elder congregationalism. You know, it's not a complete congregationalism where there's just this, you know, democratic rule, the populist rule in the church. No, it's the officers working with the church together to properly execute the power and the authority that's being given to them. And I love the phrase Jim kept using. That can only be done efficiently through humility and a commitment to the common cause. Lots of humility. Part of that humility, part of maintaining that anchor of humility and exerting that power in the local church, without the outside authority of other people coming and telling them how to do it, has to be an administration of the Word of God. And that's what paragraphs you see 10 and 11 deal with. They want to emphasize that as we're, you know, showing the officers and the church's role in exerting this authority in the church, that the cornerstone has to be the administration of the Word. Paragraph 10, this is what it deals with. That man who's called to be, you see there, the clergy, the officer in the church, and taking care of him. This is the only paragraph you see in your handout that sticks out as being unique. In this chapter, due to the fact that the source material up to this point has been really easily to track alongside with the Savoy platforms to delineate which one that they're drawing from. All right, but when you get to paragraph number 10 here, where Baptist forefathers, they didn't copy the Savoy platform. This aspect of drawing our focus on the man of God who's going to be serving in the office of elder and taking care of him financially. But as you see in your handout, I propose to you that our Baptist forefathers, like unto now, they didn't get created, they didn't propose they had some new light on the Word of God, but rather working off and expanding what they had already printed in the First Baptist Confession of Faith in Article 38. That's what they're really pulling from. As you have in your handout, for a further and more interesting background to this paragraph, I suggest a copy of a book. I had it with me. It's called Baptist Faith and Life. What it is printed by Reformed Baptist Academic Press. And it's the General Assembly notes from the early English Particular Baptists when they met. And it showed you some of the things that were going on in their churches, the things that they were concerned about, the things that they want advice for, they wanted to talk about. Again, emphasizing that they weren't so autonomous and independent that they didn't, you know, have influence on one another and have fellowship with one another. And one of the things that came out of these early conversations, ironically enough, in 1689, was about the importance of taking care of the local elder. And so, if I'm not mistaken, I think his name was Benjamin Keach. He wrote a treatise, a lengthy one, that's in this book, called The Gospel Minister's Maintenance Vindicated. That gives you a more exhaustive background to really why they're doing this in paragraph 10. So, due to time constraints, I'd like to just simply point out the initial emphasis here that I want you to walk away with in paragraph number 10. Notice here the clergy slash pastor's work as described in connection to the church's responsibility to provide him a comfortable supply in order that he may be free from the entanglements of secular affairs. The work of pastors, it says, is to be constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the Word and prayer and watching for their souls. Jim almost stole all my thunder here at this point. He made so many good practical applications. Administrative genius is not the man's primary work. Internet blogging is not your pastor's, our pastors here, it's not our primary work. Setting up formal debates with those who, you know, are against our doctrinal positions, that's not our primary work. Influencing political outcomes, that's not our primary work. Our primary work is the administration of the Word to our people, our churches, as Jim emphasized, and it's to be bathed in dependent prayer to God God, you have to be the one that will bless this preaching. You know? Dependent prayer. If we're laboring in the study, and how many of us are pricked at this moment when we consider this aspect? You know, we spend this exhaustive amount of time preparing and getting all the facts in our head, and what's a good outline, and what are appropriate applications, and you don't spend time in prayer. You've missed the mark altogether. You've missed the mark. Our main focus, and to some of you good churchmen that I know you're here today, remember your pastor's main focus is to be prepared in the Word of God for Sunday morning, to be praying over that Word and watching over souls. I loved how it was said earlier. We're called not to be the expert in everything else and demanded on the drop of the dime to give an answer for or a rebuttal to all these other things that are going on outside the church. It's the ministration of His Word, bathing in prayer. This is the man of God's primary work. Now, this can be sometimes easy for us to get shifted off of because some of us, as Jim talked about, you know, we're gifted in certain ways and we just have the more faculties and capabilities of doing more than just that, right? And we become kind of discontented a little bit. We're looking at the church over here. We're reading about it on the internet. And, you know, that church over there, they got a roster of pastors, you know. Jim's got 4. I'm thinking, wow, you know, man, that's great. But, you know, what about these guys who got like 10 and they're buying apartment, dilapidated apartment buildings for the gospel, you know, they're remodeling them. And then they got this successful, huge video ministry. And you get the point. And you can kind of feel like, man, you know, I'm just over here Sunday after Sunday studying the Word. I'm not really seeing much fruit, Lord. You know, I'm praying and nothing's happening. And I'm trying to be faithful. You could see you could start becoming disenfranchised with the simplicity of that. And then you want to start, you know, kind of getting relaxed on to something else. And Spurgeon always told his seminary students, be careful of that. Be careful of becoming, you know, just not content with this simple but blessed, wonderful, most effectual means of grace that God's given us in charge over. So, whenever you find the man, the pastor, you can say honestly that he's doing all those things to the very best of his ability, studying in the Word, prepared to preach the Word, praying and ministering souls. I want to meet him. I want to shake his hand and get his autograph, okay? Notice another thing here. This leads us to the fact of how the Word of God and focus on the Word of God is to be anchored. It's going to anchor us in humility of exerting this power through officers and collectively as brothers and sisters in the church. Notice that part of that is a recognition of the lay preacher, or you could say some people don't like that phrase. I prefer gifted brother. And that's what comes out in paragraph number 11. The Word of God's role in maintaining that humility amongst us as officers and church bearers. We see here in paragraph number 11. It stresses for us that there is an appropriateness of what you could call lay preachers in the church. And let me be careful to give definition to that. That's a man who's not appointed by Christ, nor recognized by his church for the office of elder or pastor, but who is indeed, in everyone's sight and understanding of the man, gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. That's what I'm saying is the gifted brother in the church, okay? He's not appointed to Christ or recognized to be an officer in the church, but he is gifted and fitted to preach by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's note 2 things. First, let us appreciate our confession's faithfulness to this biblical witness of truth. In particular, the charge given to Peter to the scattered church in 1 Peter 4, 10-11, I'll just read it. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one another, as good stewards of the manifold graces of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, in whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. I think that a good supporting scripture that could go along with this would be 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Paul is exhorting the church, don't quench the Spirit. Some translations says, don't extinguish the Spirit. Now, by this, and related to our topic we're talking about right now, most agree that within its context in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul is properly to be understood in part as teaching the church must not discourage brethren who have been gifted and fitted by the Holy Ghost of failing to value their gift in administering the Word. All right? So, secondly, let us notice that such a man who, like an elder, like a pastor, who is also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit, ought also, like the elder and pastor, be approved of and called by the church. And that this approval and that this calling by the church to serve her in the ministry of the preached word, not in the office, is not to be mistaken as a calling to become an officer. Nor is it to be wrongly considered as some sort of trackway or pathway to become an officer. But because someone has been fitted and enabled by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel, and the church recognizes this brother to do so, that recognition, please hear me, brothers, our confession is saying, does not mandate that he will become an elder in the church. But only that it's not so peculiar to the elders and the pastors to preach the gospel, but to other men in the body. And insomuch as they're studying in the Word and they're preaching the Word, there ought to be an effect of humility that outworks from that in the body to help us govern ourselves with the power Christ has given us. No, what we see here is that just because someone can organize and deliver a sermon, and indeed preach the Word of God with much giftedness, he still may not have all of the qualifications required in order to be recognized by the Church of Jesus Christ in order to be installed as an elder and a pastor. And I don't know if there's any other pastors in here that, you know, have dealt with this, but I think that this alleviates somewhat tension when you have someone who is gifted and perhaps they have an eye on the eldership or the office in the church, but it does give them, you could say, an opportunity to exercise, if the church recognizes, this fitting of the Holy Spirit in a man's life. And what a blessing that would be to have a brother like that in the church, you know? To go down to the corner, to go into the neighborhoods, to go around here and preach the gospel, right? But I know we have some very gifted brothers in this fellowship. And you're laymen in the church. And don't, brothers, I think what I'm trying to communicate to you is don't take a recognition of that gift and think that that's automatic, I ought to be an elder. Because there's much more to it than just being able to preach and teach, as Jim said earlier. But at the same time, I would admonish us as pastors here today that if we have these men in our church, then maybe we have to be very forthright and clear about recognizing their gifts and the appropriate way that they can use those gifts. And I'd like to hear how some of the men in the church have applied paragraph 11 in their own churches. Well, having treated the significant substance of the government of the church, officers, church's participation, its role and its privilege, it now moves on to the extent, or you could call the scope, of local church government. We have to hasten, our time here is running out, to deal with this. Paragraph number 12. The extent of this power and authority that is given to the church, it's entrusted to be led by its officers in the church. We see here in paragraph number 12 that the writers of the confession offer an important parallel that's worth mentioning. Look at your handout there. Paragraph 12. As, it says, all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches, when and where they have opportunity to do so, so also, so all that are admitted under the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof, according to the rule of Christ. So how far, you see, does that authority extend to all the members? The parallel here is that there's a unique ecosystem, I'd like to call it, that exists in a local church. Insomuch as we wish to come to the local church and gather, partake in all of its privileges, the Lord's Supper, for instance, just fellowshipping with the saints, etc., etc., hearing the word administered faithfully, comes also, you see, a parallel, the responsibility to being liable to the church, its censures, and its government in cases of discipline. Christ did not condescend down from heaven, spend time on earth ministering and teaching the ways of God, correcting great errors, inaugurating the new covenant. He did not sacrifice himself. He didn't raise from the tomb and send forth his blessed spirit so that his so-called church could play cat and mouse with privileges and liabilities and responsibilities in the local church. And there's a lot of people who are not prepared to say it verbally, but their actual behavior, it betrays them. Right? And I expressed a little bit earlier about having too much distance to someone who doesn't want to member into a church. Their conduct betrays them because they want to come and they want to partake of all the privileges, but they don't want to be liable to the censures of the church. They don't want to be told by the pastor, hey, you know, you just need to settle down a little bit. You need to kind of tone down a little bit. Let's spend some time together talking. But, you know, when we're at the church together, let's just not bring that up, you know, right now. The body's not ready for that. They don't want to be liable to that, you know. They'll not become a member, because if I'm not a member, well, what real authority do you have on me? I can just go over here to the next church, right? And so they want to partake in all the privileges in the church, but they really don't want to be responsible to the liabilities of being gathered and joining yourselves to a local church. That's why many in churches, I don't know how some of the other churches in here do it, but there are a lot of churches that won't allow visitors to partake of the Lord's Supper unless the visitor knowingly is a member in good standing at a local church. If you come to our church, oh, who are you? So-and-so. Are you a member of church? No, I haven't been a member in a long time, but they want to partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, that proposes a little bit of problems, you know, because you're trying to partake of the privileges, but you aren't willing to commit yourself to responsibilities, right? Now, fellas, mostly your fellas here, that's not going to fly too well in a marriage relationship, is it? Right? You know, you're courting, you're trying to really pursue a young lady, and you want to marry her. What does she want? She wants to see this, right? She wants to see the ring. Where's the commitment? Okay? You want the privileges of being with me, but you don't want to give me the commitment. Well, this relationship's not going to work. Well, it's just a simple illustration to demonstrate, I think, how a lot of people today are approaching the Church of Christ. And it's simple thinking. It's sinful thinking. Well, we see here in paragraph number 13, moving along. There are certain situations that are envisioned where the officers and the church are entrusted to exert authority to handle in and of themselves. Notice in paragraph 13, no church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them toward the person they are offended at. There's the occasion. I don't think there's reason to believe there's an actual occasion here. I think they're just writing, you know, this could be a potential occasion that would occur. So this is a situation that they're proposing. Someone has been offended, and they performed their duty. They went to the other brother. They've acknowledged, you know, hey, you offended me. Notice that there's a behavior now that's prohibited. That person ought they should not disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such an offense at any of their fellow members. So that's what they're prohibited from doing. So here's a situation where someone's been offended, and now they're telling them, if that offense did not work itself out, you get mad at brother so-and-so, or you don't like the way he said something, maybe you didn't like the recent posting on Facebook, right? You get the drift. This is what you should not be doing. You shouldn't be crossing your arms, you know, fucking out your bottom lip, and refraining from coming to church, or coming into church, and you got this attitude like you're a frog on a log, you really don't want to be there, right? Don't do that. You're evidencing yourself that you really aren't being liable to the church, but the church is all about you. Okay? So don't do that. That's behavior prohibited. But notice what behavior is encouraged by these people who are entrusted with vast amounts of authority from Christ as their head. They're to do what? It tells you. Right there. Lost my train of thought. Where's my back to that? Here we go. Okay. From the assemblies, you're prohibited from refraining from coming to the receiving the Lord's Supper, attendance at church. But to wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. This, guys, eliminates so much of the "I didn't get my way, I'm stomping out of the church" behavior. Wait on Christ. Wait on Christ. There is so much sanctification that takes place when you wait on Christ in difficult situations. And there's nothing harder, is it true, brother, than being in a local church context where there's some strife and a little bit of division and a little bit of stuff that you got to work through. We have to work on Christ. That's what we're encouraged in our people. Work on, wait on Christ. We have to have a progressive roadmap. We can work through this. But unless it's some drop-down, drag-out doctrinal heresy, okay, and be prepared to demonstrate that it's historically, in everyone's understanding, a heresy, wait on Christ and the further proceedings of the church. Do you believe in the headship of Christ? Do you believe in the power and authority He's given us? Do you believe that you can be trusted to vote into office your elders and deacons? Then you ought to trust then also that Christ will work this out through the proper proceedings of the church. Now verses, or paragraphs 14 and 15 deal with not only the church dealing with offenses and the exercising of that power and authority entrusted to her within a local context there, but now it's dealing with interchurch relationships. Paragraph 4 is dealing with instances where there's interchurch fellowship and situations that may arise. As each church you see there, and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further everyone within the bounds of their places and callings in the exercise of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion amongst themselves. Why? For their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. This is a good conclusion, I think, to this chapter. Because as our Baptist forefathers have been laboring to stress, as the independent Congregationalists did, that Christ is the head over the church, and the church has within itself the sufficiency to handle her affairs under His headship through the proper biblical government structure that He has put forth in Scripture. They want to emphasize the fact is that they see it as so important a membership in a local church gathered together to exercise that authority. Also, it is just as important that they commune with other churches. They saw that just as important. They put so much emphasis, guys, up to paragraph 14. And then they get here to paragraph 14. They're saying, you know how we've been just laboring this point that you've got to be committed and joined to a local church? Well, guess what? We feel just as adamant about that, about your church being in fellowship and what they're calling a communion with other churches. There's a lot of debate sometimes amongst this. How does this look? Historically, we see they had no qualms about having what's called associations. There was messengers, they get together once a year with General Assembly, and there was officers in this. I'm totally sensitive to the concerns of this idea of an association outside the local church. Some feel that it kind of undermines the sufficiency of the local church. I personally disagree with that, but I'm totally sensitive to the idea of those who would refrain from joining an association. And in a further appreciation, or you could say, protecting the idea that the church is sufficient. Now, these Baptist forefathers of ours, they saw this interchurch communion exercised through a lot of associations. From my studies, it appears that regional closer associations were more profitable. They tried it a couple times on a larger scale, and it just didn't work as well. And there's some sources I could give you to go read and look at that. That it seems that regional associations, closer tight knit associations of church or practicing interchurch communion, seem to work better. Now, what's in a church communion look like, someone might ask? What does that look like? Do we get a board together and, you know, we get a bank account and we have a joint bank account and all this? Well, I'm not prepared to tell anyone what an association looks like, right? I like the idea of interchurch communion in an organized group of churches. You have a fold-out table. Pastors meet together. They share what's going on in their churches. I got a brother here that has a calling. We recognize him to go to China, and we need some help. All right, let's give everything here to this pastor to help send that guy out. You know, it can look like that. There could be pulpit exchanges. But it also can be in our modern times, something larger, something where you do have men who are given certain responsibilities to manage funds and all of that. But I would leave that respectively up to each individual church who has the sufficiency within herself and consistency with paragraphs 1 through 13 to decide for themselves how they are going to have interchurch communion. All right? And I know you probably wanted a lot more said about that, but we have to move here to church, or paragraph number 15 to wrap this up. I appreciate your patience. In cases of difficulties with other points of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned in this family of churches, and that's really what's pictured in paragraph 14. This family of like-minded churches, they share communion with one another. How that looks is going to manifest itself in different ways. Notice they give us some direction in paragraph number 15 that a safeguard some abuses of such relationships with other churches. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any just one particular church, in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members, or any church injured, are injured, in or by any proceedings, in censures, not agreeable to truth and order. I think that Pastor Jim touched on this a little bit. Someone, you know, is outside of the bounds of biblical truth, and how someone may be ruling over tyrannically a body. This is kind of in the context of that. It is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the church officers. We see there a problem, a situation that's envisioned, a method of how to resolve that. Some messengers from churches get together to talk about it, and then the limitations that's imposed on those messengers who have gathered to talk about a particular issue that's going on with another sister church. They have no jurisdiction on that church. The counsel that they're going to be offered could be accepted, it could be rejected. Why? Because that local church is sufficient to handle that affairs itself. The issue that came up during the Q&A with Pastor Jim was a good one to use as an illustration here. They said, what do you do? The question was, if I remember right, what do you do when you have two elders who are just battling it out, and it's affecting the church, and there seems to be no resolution, no humility among them, no unity, no common cause? Should it be brought before the church? Absolutely, because the church is going to ultimately decide what's going to happen in this situation. And according to the mind of Christ, guided by the Spirit and the Word, hopefully there will be some censuring, hopefully there will be some foot washing, if I may use that term, you know, just a real dose of humility. And those elders can move forward in a common cause. But there may come times where I call Pastor Jim, and I know particularly of an experience that he's went through. And I'd say, you know, Jim, we're going through some stuff, and I'm besides myself. We've had three church meetings. We're not getting anywhere. And we would like you to come and give us some counsel. And we would preface, and he would preface, first of all, he'd probably be very nervous about accepting that, such an invitation. But he would preface, listen, I'm going to give you the Word of God here, but this is not in any way authoritative in this church. This is just me trying to help two parties see the truth of God's Word that maybe are being blind because of who it's coming from. Okay? Well, thank you so much for your patience, and I'm just going to give one contemporary significance in closing. Long chapter. I try to structure it and so to flow, we can work down through it. There's 100 other things that I know you wish would have been said, and applications that you wish would have been applied. But that's what I got for you today, brethren. One contemporary significance, to be brief, let me just say, in connection with all the discussion going on right now in our country about the quote-unquote permissibility of the Church of Jesus Christ to physically gather, that it is absolutely unthinkable to betray the clear command of our Lord Jesus, to neglect for, I'm saying this carefully, to neglect for an undetermined, indefinite period of time, our visible gathering with one another. What we've learned so far about the clear commands of Jesus.
Amen.
Guys, when March came, I was worried about the health of my family, my church, and the community we're part of. And I said, you know what? Governor's saying 4 weeks. 4 weeks. I see 4 weeks away, right? There's a measured space of time. Okay, the experts, Jim, take from Jim. The experts are saying it flattens the curve. You know what? Let's just do our part here. We can make it 4 weeks. We'll set up. We were calling one another, you know, doing services like that. Some of you got more inventive, I know, on the internet. We saw a measured time frame, right? Okay. But that's we're past that now. Now we're into this undetermined, indefinite period of time that the church is being told you cannot meet visibly, gather. Now, while each and every church, as we've already delineated, is sufficient to determine for themselves how they're going to do that and to what extent they will implement modifications of various sorts to achieve their visible gathering, right? That's up to you. It's not my church to tell your church how y'all are going to get together. You can get out in the woods. I got this beautiful picture given to me. Email me if you want it. I got a beautiful picture of a missionary from 1985 in Russia who took a picture of this church meeting out in the middle of the woods in the dead of winter. There's about 12 people there. They got a little Bible. You get the point, right? I'll send it to you. Right? You got to figure that out yourselves, how you're going to meet. So while it's up to each church to figure that out for themselves, it's not my place to look at them and tell them how they got to do it. We must remember to be patient with one another as you're figuring that out as a church, to be sympathetic with one another, but still exhort one another in the biblical truths that we just covered right here. Right here. And remember, despite all of this stuff that's going on, Christ, coming back to Matthew 16, He will build His visible church, and we will be gathering together each divine day in His special presence to be a visible witness to the rest of the world that He's building it,
Amen.
That He's growing it, and that He is preserving and perpetuating it.
Amen.
Let us not forsake it. Brief word of prayer. Let's pray.